And good morning, everyone. It is so good to be here. My favorite weekend of the month. I get to come home to Chattanooga and be with you all this weekend, and so joy to be here.
It's our favorite weekend.
Thank you. Let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your many blessings. And at this Christmas season, we especially turn our hearts to you and the great sacrifice you've made to bring us salvation. We ask that you'll join us today with your spirit and lighten our minds, join our hearts together in love. Give us discernment that we can grow closer to you and then empower us to take this message to the world that you might come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen. And before we get into the lesson, which is going to be the 13th lesson in the fourth quarter, which is Lessons of Faith from Joshua, one announcement, and that your Common Reason Board has voted, and we've decided to have another event. Remember, we had an event back in 2020. We're going to have an event in 2026, the God of Reality, Separating Truth from Fiction. You guys have the slide, guys? There you go. The God of Reality, Separating Truth from Fiction Seminar, August 13 to 16 in Orlando, Florida. So we're going to have a lot more details coming out. This is just kind of a placeholder. Put it on your calendar, August 13 to 16, and we will get a detailed agenda about what that is going to be like. But we encourage you all to just block that and see how this unfolds. Keep it in prayer, whether you can come or not. Keep it in prayer. All right, our lesson is the 13th, and the title is Choose This Day. Choose This Day. What does the title mean, Choose This Day?
Well, I'm going to say that the lesson, the first page starts out with the infection of design law.
When you hear the title, Choose This Day, in connection with Joshua, remember, choose ye this day.
Whom you will serve.
Yeah, doesn't that immediately bring that to your mind? Yeah. And so what is the choice there, though? Is it not a choice for salvation, ultimately? Isn't that what that choice is about? A choice for salvation?
Same as the Elijah message.
So what does it mean to choose salvation? Is choosing salvation the same thing as choosing to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for our sins?
No.
That God is the creator and we didn't evolve? That the Bible is the inspired word of God, that the Sabbath is the seventh day. Believing those things, is that the same thing as choosing salvation?
Yeah. Methodology.
Isn't it at every moment you can choose to just realize that God is the creator?
Yeah, and don't the devils believe that?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That God is the creator. Didn't it say that in James? They believe that he's, and they tremble. So is believing the right doctrines the same thing as choosing to be saved?
Creator according to design law.
So what does it mean to choose salvation?
Trust God and believe God.
Oh, I like what you said there. Trust. Trust God.
Yeah.
Trust God is different than believe he's the creator.
It's saying yes to God every time you have a choice.
Oh, I like that, which is an act of trust.
Mm-hmm.
To open the heart, to let go of our life of fear and self-centeredness, that self-protective need to watch out for self, to surrender the self into the hands of Jesus Christ. Is this part of salvation?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
To trust him with everything, the future, how it's going to turn out. You know, Jacob had trouble with this. He was always calculating the angles until he had that night of wrestling, and then he finally surrendered. And his name was changed.
Israel. Yeah.
As we trust him, he leads us then, as you make that surrender, then you'll notice what Rachel was saying. Then there's a step-by-step, daily crossroads, decision points. Are you going to trust the Lord, or are you going to fall back on the old ways? Are you going to do what you have been shown by the Holy Spirit in your mind, heart, with the evidence, truth, scripture, what you know is actually the right, healthy, reasonable action? Or are you going to let the insecurity, fear, what might happen, how might people think, maybe it won't turn out right, cause yourself to be consumed with fears and fantasies and imaginations of what might go wrong, and therefore choose the self-protective way? It's a daily journey. And the Lord brings us to these points on purpose. Like he led the children of Israel immediately after they were released by Pharaoh. The pillar of fire led them to the Red Sea, mountains on one side, and Pharaoh's armies crushing down on the other side. Human perspective, we're trapped. He led them there. He didn't get lost. He didn't take a wrong turn. For a purpose. And what did they immediately say? They jumped on Moses. Why did you bring us here today? Would it be better for us to stay a slave? Let's go back to our old enslavement. And Moses says, be still. Stop being frantic. Settle down. Look to the Lord and trust. When they're being overcome with the threats of the world, look at me. No. What happened when they trusted? The waters parted. A new way they never envisioned opened before them.
But I like what God said to Moses, who was crying out, we're trapped. God said, why are you standing there crying out? Move out. I really like that, because there's a point of which prayer is good, but then there's a point of taking action based on prayer.
But exactly. And that's the point. The waters opened, but the angels did not carry them on magic carpets across.
Right.
They actually had to put one foot in front of the other and walk through.
That's
the action. They had to go into action. That's right. No, it's well said. Job is a good example of this. You know, Job is recognized in the first chapter of Job as being perfect and righteous in all his ways, not sinless. Bible perfection is not a sinless state. Bible perfection is what Job achieved, which was
perfect trust.
He had come to the place that he trusted God completely. And if you read the whole book now, in this state of, I still trust you, remember all these things he's lost. His wife says, why, just curse God and die. Job had lots of questions. He didn't know the answers. He was frustrated. He had emotional distress. But at the end of the day, his position was, even if God were the one to kill me, yet would I trust him? I don't know why. I can't see the end from the beginning. I don't think it's right. But there must be something going on I can't understand. I'm still going to trust him. That is the place the Lord wants to bring us. You saw that with Joseph when his brother sold him to slavery. Daniel and the three worthies. And this trust in the Bible is often called faith. It's a living faith. An abiding, confident, resting in trust with God, knowing the outcomes. We can trust how it's going to go. We don't have to live in fear of the next thing. And this is the key to victory. Because the devil's constantly trying to make you afraid of what's over the horizon. What's the next thing? The next threat? When the armies, the 185,000 Assyrians come, what did Jehoshaphat do? Brought out the singers, and they began to praise. God's got this.
Paul and Silas.
It kind of makes you wonder about the disciples who seemed to have faith after being with Jesus for 3.5 years and swore they would never betray him. And then every one of them, that very night, betrayed, deserted.
So it doesn't make me wonder. I understand exactly what happened. Seriously, they all except one. One didn't. Well, you understand what happened there. And in the upper room, Peter says, if all of them run away, I won't. Mm-hmm. Was Peter lying to him?
No.
Or if you put him on a lie detector, he would pass it because he meant every word he said. And because he was sincere, because he meant what he said, does that mean Jesus could trust him?
No.
Or did Jesus actually say to him, sadly, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. And they all ran except one. One was there. One stayed at the cross. And the Bible describes John with a particular descriptor separating him from all the other 11.
The one Jesus loved.
Now, how do you understand that? Do you understand that from the corruption of Christianity, an authoritarian God who makes things happen? Jesus decided to love John more than the others. That's how it's often seen. Or do you understand love functional, operational?
Yeah.
He was more responsive.
And because John was receptive, Jesus could functionally love John more. More of Jesus' love could work in John. He could love intimately, connect with, know more deeply because John was open and responsive. The others were followers, and so why did they all run? Peter, 3.5 years, he loved Jesus. He's following Jesus. He makes this commitment because he's committed to him. But he still loved himself more deep inside. that life of fear and self-survival was still operational. And thus, the next day when the threats came to Peter, fear raised up at that moment in that crisis, and he responded to the fear, the spirit of fear and self-centeredness, and he ran and he denied his Lord three times with cursing to protect self. That's what happened with all of them except John. Why? Because he was the one Jesus loved. He had opened his heart and had received the spirit of love and trust, and perfect love casts out all
fear.
And so John was no longer fearful for self. The others still were, and that's why Jesus in the upper room to Peter said, when you're converted, feed my sheep.
Yeah. And that's available to everyone, that special love to John.
That's correct. And so this is what we're talking about here. This is what we're choosing. Are we choosing to surrender the life of fear and receive the life of Christ? So it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me, being reborn with the spirit of love and trust. Then we live faith. We live that daily faith walk. This is the righteousness by faith message, where 2 Corinthians 5:21 says we become the righteousness of God. It's true transformation of a being corrupted with fear, insecurity, self-centeredness, doing all the things to advance self, protect self, exalt self, becoming humble and meek and surrendering self. It only happens by trust.
Tim, one of the things that's encouraged my heart when you talked about be still, and I looked that word up in the Hebrew, and it means another saying is to let go. And in other words, to let go of what I can't control and allow him to move.
Which means you're trusting him. You're exercising not a cognitive belief in an idea. I believe God is creator. But you're exercising trust with your life and the outcomes to him.
Yeah.
Yeah. This is the righteousness by faith message. But the Bible teaches there's a false faith, a faith that does not lead to righteousness, a faith, a religion, a belief system, a form of godliness that has no power and results in people functioning no differently than the world while they are deceived into believing they are righteous. Jesus said it in these words, Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. And away from me, you evildoers. Notice, Jesus is talking about people who are claiming Christ as their Lord. These are Christians,
wow,
not followers of Buddha or Muhammad. And then Paul goes on to say this in 2 Timothy 3, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Are we living in the last days?
Yes.
People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. In other words, like the world. But notice what he says. Having a form of godliness. That's godlikeness. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. Jesus and Paul are not talking about the atheist, agnostics, God deniers. They're talking about the people who have a form of godliness that claim Christ as their Savior. But they deny the power of God and thus function no differently than the world. And what does this type of false faith look like?
Imposed law.
You're all over it. This is a Christianity that's built on the lie that God's law functions like human law. A system of imposed rules that a creature makes up that requires the enforcement through external inflictions of punishments, coercing consciences for justice' sake. In this false legal view, faith in this legal system is not restored in God. I want you to understand. This is what has happened to Christianity through this false legal view. They don't restore faith in God because the legal theology they hold so dear teaches that God is the source of pain, suffering, and death inflicted on those who won't actually love him. That's what's taught.
Yeah.
Or won't propitiate him. Or assuage his wrath with the blood of a human sacrifice. I mean, if you actually believe that that is who God is, you actually don't trust him. And this false theology, rather than leading people to a living faith in God, genuine trust in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, divides the Godhead up. And it teaches people to place their trust, their faith in the mechanics, in the payment, in the systems, in the concepts, in the beliefs that are applied through Jesus to placate or legally permit the Father to be able to take a legal action of some sort and not have to be legally required to hurt us, because if we don't get that little adjustment made in some way, God is required by law to kill us.
Yeah, a lot of external manipulation.
They will take the same beautiful words and metaphors of Scripture and pervert them to undermine living faith, saving faith. And their doctrines keep the spirit of fear alive in the hearts. While they claim legal salvation, they teach people to trust in the blood payment, the intercessory pleas and prayers to the Father, because he has to be prayed to. He has to have this offering presented to him. Legal claims, adjustment in record books. They have security in the records being erased so no one will know of their sin crimes, of minds being erased, that some will even teach. Covering the wickedness with a robe of righteousness that blinds the Father when he looks at you. He actually is not aware anymore of your wicked state because Jesus has a robe covering you, preventing him from seeing reality, so that in heaven, he makes a legal declaration that declares you legally righteous while you remain unrighteous in reality. Because of this false legal model, it has no saving power. Because of this, it does not bring this false legal model that I just described, which is taught across the landscape of all denominations. It is the wine of Babylon that has intoxicated the world. And this doctrine does not bring the life of Christ into operation inside the living being.
Yes.
It doesn't do it. The sinner continues to be motivated by the spirit of fear and self-centeredness instead of the spirit of Christ. As Paul wrote, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And this causes them to become very preoccupied with deeds, the do's and the don'ts, because they're driven by fear of doing something wrong, fear of making a mistake, fear of having a sin not confessed, fear of having a sin not removed from the books, fear of what somebody else might say about them, fear of not having the TV off in time and the sun has gone down and, oh no, is that when it's on the books now? I've got to confess. They are falsely taught that salvation in this legal model is choosing to believe the right doctrines, joining the right church, eating the right foods, resting on the right day, participating in the right ceremonies, performed in the right way, using the right Bible. They feel secure in believing that they have identified Bible truths and are members of the remnant church and obey the right rules. Yet they're still unconverted in heart. Let me finish the thought. They're still unconverted in heart and become ever more legalistic like the Jews who crucified Christ, who believed all those right doctrines. Yes.
Isn't putting the focus on us instead of Jesus?
That's where fear always turns you towards self-protection.
Yeah.
That's the natural result. When you become frightened, you immediately start looking to, what are the threats? How do I protect myself? The legal approach places faith in a legal payment and is put forth by hearts that are afraid of what will happen to them if their payment isn't made. And it leads church members, therefore, to constant conflict. Church organizations enter into constant argument, conflict, debate, ever-increasing fractures and divisions, because we have to know this is the right day, that's not, this is the right way to perform baptism, that's the wrong way, it doesn't count, it's not legally valid if you don't do it according to the authorized way. And there's these arguments constantly, are these the right doctrines? Are those the wrong doctrines? Do you understand it in the right way? And then church, and then Christianity fractures. And according to the World Christian Encyclopedia of 2001, back then there was 34,000 separate Christian groups. And by 2018, according to the Center for Study of Global Christianity, Christianity is now divided into 41,000 different groups, all arguing that the Bible supports their position. This happens because of the unrenewed hearts living in fear, Fear of making mistakes, forgetting something, not understanding properly, doing something wrong, and they are hypervigilant toward threats towards their own sense of safety. Thus, rather than focusing on love for God and others, they focus on rules and rule enforcement and are intolerant of those who practice a different way of Christianity. They become thought police to maintain orthodoxy within the system in which they reside, and those who stray too far, they refuse and refuse correction, will be removed from office and often asked no longer to fellowship. And that's why we have all these fracturing. Jesus sent another message through John for the church that exists right before the second coming. In Revelation chapter 3, starting verse 14, to the angel of the church of Laodicea, he writes, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Remember that. The faithful and true witness is the ruler of God's creation who is sending this message. So when you hear the true witness or the faithful witness, who are we talking about?
Jesus.
That's right. This is a message from Jesus. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other, but because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. And the word there, the Greek word is emeo. From where we get the English word emesis. Anybody know what emesis is?
Vomit.
Vomit. This is not spit. This is actually, I'm sick to my stomach and I'm about to vomit you up because you're sickening me. Okay? That's what the word means here. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me the gold refined in the fire so you can become rich and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him. And he with me. Let me unpack some of this, and then we're gonna do something quite fascinating. I'm gonna hopefully show you a historical document and walk you through as to why we are in the position we're in today within at least the Adventist system. But lukewarm, what is lukewarm? How do you get lukewarm? If you want something lukewarm, how do you get it?
Combining hot and cold.
Combining hot and cold makes lukewarm. So the cold are people who are rejectors of God, who deny him completely. They don't have him in their heart. That's cold. Hot would be somebody who's on fire for the Lord, on fire for the Lord. They're hot for the Lord. But this is a lukewarm passage. These are the ones Jesus described above in his statement, that they're doing all these things, miracles and casting out demons and all this ministry on fire for the Lord, yet with unrenewed hearts. Their hearts are not reborn with the Holy Spirit. They don't have the fire of the Holy Spirit in them. This is from fear and selfishness.
Yeah.
Thus their hearts are cold. Right deeds, wrong heart.
Yeah.
Keeping the right day with an unrenewed heart. You're cold. Cold heart, hot deed, lukewarm. The church members believe they are rich because they are rich in doctrinal truths. They have the truths. They have the right doctrines. They're part of the remnant organization. They have the right Sabbath, the sanctuary message, the health message, understanding state of the dead, the spirit of prophecy, belonging to the organization with a special end time message. They're rich with doctrinal truths. This was the exact state of the Jewish leadership that crucified Christ 2,000 years ago. Belonging to the only authorized church organizational system on earth at that time, blessed by God with the spirit of prophecy, the health message, the inspired written word, the believer in a creator God, the seventh-day Sabbath, the sanctuary message. They had all the right doctrines, belonged to the right organization, but their hearts were cold, and they crucified the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus' message to the church is that the people are, notice, the people are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. We are unrighteous. We're unrenewed. Notice the message of Jesus is not you have the wrong doctrines. Hey, you guys are believing the wrong things. You're going to church on the wrong day. You're not in the right organization. No. It's their condition of being. They are these things. You're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. You must buy for me gold refined in the fire, white robe, eye salve. The gold is the love and truth of God. The robe is the righteousness of Christ. The eye salve is the Holy Spirit that enlightens and empowers. How are we to buy that? How can you buy that from God? It's the barter system. You purchase this by exchange. You exchange your terminal, fear, self-centered life for his eternal, immortal life of love and trust. You exchange your guilt and shame for his grace and love. You exchange the lies that you've clung to for the truth that he brings. You cannot actually obtain this from Christ while you cling to your old life of fear and selfishness. You have to surrender it, and then you get a new one. And then Jesus pleads with us, standing at the door of our hearts, knocking with truth and love via the Holy Spirit. Won't you trust me? Won't you let me in so I can give you life? Cleanse your spirit temple. Heal your soul. Remove all your guilt, shame, fear. Clear up all the confusion, doubts, misunderstandings. Rebuild you into my image. Won't you open the door and let me in? But maybe you've seen the cartoon that it's not up here. Maybe you've seen the cartoon shows Jesus standing at the door knocking. Off of this passage, under making fun of the legal model, knocking at the door. Let me in. Why? So I can save you. From what? From what I'll do to you if you don't let me in. I mean, you kind of giggle at that, but that's what the penal model teaches. If you don't let Jesus in, then he'll kill you for not letting him in. Try that on somebody you're dating. The special end time message is the message of the three angels of Revelation 14 that is to go to the world at this time in history, and it calls people back to the truth of who God is, the eternal gospel, the eternal good news, that God is not an imperial dictator whose laws function like that of a creature. We make up rules. Our laws function like what you see in our government, made up rules that require enforcement through punishment. Simple example, God is the creator. His laws are the laws reality and life and health operate upon. Simple example, human governments can pass laws to make marijuana legal. They can never pass laws to make it healthy. I mean, and sadly, Christianity has bought into this whole religious system that functions like a human government, not like worshiping the creator. And the message is, worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, which requires we have to go back and take all the right doctrines and pick them up out of an legal system and set them into maybe the laws of health system, a medical system, but reality, the laws that the creator built reality to operate upon. And then when you do that, you'll leave Babylon behind. Come out of her, my people. My people are trapped. They're slaves in Babylon. Babylon, the first empire in the Bible story arc that had a legal code, the Code of Hammurabi. The first system that used that type of legal system. Come out of that system. Don't worship a God who functions that way.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I like this in Isaiah 30, verse 15. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says: in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it.
Yeah, and so the people who teach what I'm actually trying to eviscerate right now, and I'm going to get into it in a moment, would absolutely say, amen, because we rest in the sacrifice of Jesus made in our behalf, and we trust in his plea to his Father and the payment he has made in our behalf. We rest and trust in God and what he has provided for us in his Son, and because of that, the Father will not have to kill me for my sins. So that text actually doesn't help. It is used by the people who teach the lie to keep people embedded in fear of the Father. But you're not wrong with it.
I know. I like what it says to me.
Yeah.
That we, you know, we try every which way we can to be saved. And this is saying, it's not you. Just trust me. Rest and repent of, you know, going the wrong direction. Come towards me. Yeah. But you won't go that way. You want to, there's another text that says, you know, you do a little here, a little there, a little here, a little there, you know, is the way people... I'm paraphrasing poorly, but it's the way people want to be saved. I want to put notches in my, you know, step to heaven by all these accomplishments.
So the message for this time that we have been given is the message of real righteousness by faith. We become righteous people in reality, established upon the eternal good news, the eternal gospel. You know, the first angel comes with the eternal gospel, the gospel that's always been true from eternity past and eternity future. That's the eternal gospel, which is the truth about God, and worship him who made the heavens, the earth. Stop worshiping him as a dictator, because the hour in human history has come for people to make a right judgment about God. The hour of his judgment has come. Stop judging him to be like Satan, a dictator who makes up rules and is the wielder of death. You understand, the penal model teaches God is the wielder of death, and he inflicts it upon those in the end of time after the judgment. The Bible tells us in second chapter of Hebrews, verse 14, that Christ took upon himself human flesh, that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. 2 Timothy 1:10, Christ destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy Christ destroys is death. God is the source of life. He destroys death. Yet the penal model teaches he's the wielder of death.
Yeah. Not just our death, but Jesus' death.
So this message came to the Seventh-day Adventist Church in 1888 at the General Conference through Jones and Wagner, endorsed by Ellen White. But the official church leadership rejected it and chose instead, like the Pharisees thousands of years ago, to reject Jesus and the true gospel. And the organizational church, has been wandering in the wilderness of legal religion without power, incapable of fulfilling its mission, until the people repent and actually return to worshiping God as creator, embrace the truth that his laws are design laws, open their hearts in actual trust for a living faith to become righteous people. Then the Holy Spirit will be poured out to empower, seal, and settle them. Now, what I just said was very strong. You might say that was a really strong indictment. It didn't originate with me, actually. I'm not the one who came up with that. I'm just revoicing something that was actually voiced by Ellen White in the aftermath of the 1888 General Conference, and I'm going to read a couple quotes from her, and we'll unpack some more. This is what she said. On many occasions, the Holy Spirit did work, but those who resisted the Spirit of God at Minneapolis were waiting for a chance to travel over the same ground again, because their spirit was the same. They pronounced in their hearts and soul the words that this manifestation of the Holy Spirit was fanaticism and delusion. They stood like a rock, the waves of mercy flowing upon and around them, but beaten back by their hard and wicked hearts, which resisted the Holy Spirit's working. Now, remember who she's talking to here. This is not even just, she's not talking to the world. She's not talking to the rejectors of Christianity. She's not even talking to the rejectors of the Advent message. She's not even talking to Advent members. This is the delegates to the 1888 General Conference she's talking about. These are the church leaders, the pastors, the conference presidents, the publishing house directors. That's who she's talking to here, about here. Had this been received, it would have made them wise unto salvation, holier men, prepared to do the work of God with sanctified ability. But all the universe of heaven witnessed the disgraceful treatment of Jesus Christ, represented by the Holy Spirit. Had Christ been before them, they would have treated him in a manner similar to that which the Jews treated Christ. So I'm just bringing forward what Ellen White said. She also wrote, in the aftermath, an unwillingness to yield up preconceived opinions and to accept the truth lay at the foundation of a large share of the opposition manifested at Minneapolis against the Lord's message through Brethren Wagner and Jones. And the message they brought? The Ten Commandments were added. They're not eternal. They were added after sin for human need. They're not the representation of God's eternal law. God has an eternal law, but it's not a code of rules that have to be enforced. That salvation is not legal, but actual. The sinner becomes transformed and becomes righteous. The righteousness by faith message in reality. This was all rejected. By exciting the opposition, Satan succeeded in shutting away from our people in a great measure the special outpouring of the Holy Spirit that God longed to impart to them. The enemy prevented them from attaining that efficiency which might have been theirs in carrying out the truth to the world, as the apostles proclaimed it after the day of Pentecost. The light that is to lighten the whole world with its glory was resisted, and by the action of our own brethren has been in a great degree kept away from the world. And then one more, shorter. But the work that all heaven was waiting to do, that's the 1888 Minneapolis message he's referring to here in this letter. As soon as men prepared the way, that's Jones and Wagner, was not done. For the leaders closed and bolted the door against the Holy Spirit. The door. Jesus is standing at the door and knocking. This is the door to hearts. And the leaders closed and bolted the door against it. The work that all heaven was waiting to do was not done, and instead the organized church embraced the lie that God's law works like human law and began taking forward a penal legal fraud that has a form of godliness with no power. And it has bolted the door because it maintains this actual doctrine keeps alive the spirit of fear. It prevents you from actually trusting God because you trust in all the mechanics done to hide you and protect you from God. And you live in fear of going into his presence without a mediator. How many Adventists did I hear growing up? I hope I fall asleep before the close of probation because I don't want to stand without an intercessor before the Father.
It's happening with all churches.
The year following this leadership rejection of the message, Ellen White immediately went about writing to advance what we're teaching here, the true message, calling the church to repent, to embrace the reality as God as creator, his laws, design laws. She wrote many books in the immediate aftermath. You might have heard some. The Desire of Ages,
yep.
Steps to Christ, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, mm-hmm. Christ Object Lessons. And she wrote many letters and many articles. And I just, this past week and a half, came across an article I'd never seen before, published in 1890, in the short aftermath of the 1888, in the Review and Herald, December 23, 1890. And we're going to spend the rest of our time, and we're probably going to go past 11, so we may not do Q&A today, because this is so impactful.
Yes.
I think we really need to unpack what was written here. So you have a sense of why we are stuck, why this church has been floundering, why the world has not been lighted, and what we can do to accelerate and see our Lord very soon. Okay, so notice the first sentence of this article. The Lord has seen our backsliding, and he has a controversy with his people. Have you ever heard of something called the Great Controversy? Between Christ and Satan? Notice, in the aftermath of 1888, Ellen White, who the Adventist official leadership endorses as having the special gift of prophecy, says that his controversy is not only with Satan, he has a controversy with his people. Did you ever consider that Jesus has a controversy with the Seventh-day Adventist Church?
Mm. No.
Yeah.
Have you ever considered that?
Yes.
He's at war with the church. Did Jesus have a controversy with the Sanhedrin?
Wow.
Yes.
And that was his church.
Yeah.
And he had a controversy. And what is the controversy? It's the very same one he has had with Satan. It's one of pride, selfishness, thinking we're rich and full of goods, which is driven by the unregenerate spirit of fear and self-centeredness and is advanced by the means of a creature upon the imposed law and law enforcement as a form of justice. This imposed law legal system of theology prevents renewal, rebirth, regeneration. It protects the spirit of fear and selfishness. And then notice what Ellen White writes next. Their pride, their selfishness, their opening of the mind to doubt and unbelief are manifest in his sight and grieve his heart of love. Doubt and unbelief are the same as saying they don't trust. They don't have faith. It's not a living faith. And pride and selfishness is the same as saying the spirit of fear and self-centeredness or selfishness. This is manifestation of people who don't trust God. Not aligning, not choosing, not living a life of love and trust. Why? Because of the root lie about God's law. God is being viewed as an untrustworthy being who, if he gets a good glimpse of them, will be required by his holiness of character, the outrage of his righteousness, the wrath emanating from his holiness to hurt you. And something has to be done to him to placate, calm him down, give him anger management classes.
That's not true.
Continuing on with the quote. These are the things that separate the soul from God. There is in the soul of man an obstacle which he holds there with stubborn persistency and which interposes between the soul and God. It is unbelief, the spirit of fear and selfishness, which incites distrust of God, doubt in his goodness, refusing to believe that God could really love us and forgive us and provide healing and restoration for us without something done to him first. You know, people don't believe this. And so they come up with these theories based on our corrupt nature. He just couldn't be that gracious. He couldn't be that loving. He really couldn't just forgive us and provide everything for our salvation through Christ, could he? He really has to have something done so he'll be satisfied, won't he? That's the spirit of fear and selfishness. God gives sufficient evidence, but man, with his unsanctified will, refuses to receive evidence unless it comes in his own way to favor his own ideas. With a spirit of bravado, he cries, "Proof, proof is what we want," and turns away from the evidence that God gives. Wow. You know, we offer the integrative evidence-based approach, which is taught from Scripture, that the truths of reality, God has revealed in three separate threads of evidence. Scripture, all scriptures God breathed and is used for teaching, correcting, and training in righteousness. But the scripture itself teaches, Romans 1:20, God's divine nature is seen in what he has made so that men are without excuse. So we have science and nature and the laws God built it all to operate upon that are constants and never change. And taste and see that the Lord is good, the Bible says. When Thomas had his crisis of faith, Jesus didn't quote him a Bible verse. He said, "Touch my wounds. Stop doubting and believe," or have faith based on experience, real life experiences. And thus, we offer the integrative evidence-based approach. Our understanding of Scripture has to harmonize with the laws God built into the operations of reality and how life actually works, which is denied by the penal legals. I've had many talks with many of the theologians that hold that view. Oh, no, you can't do that. It's sola scriptura, Bible and Bible alone.
That's why you have so many different churches.
Because when you take the Bible and you divorce it from the actual reality that God created life to operate upon, the laws that govern everything, then you can create an arbitrary system of rules that are interpreted by the people in authority that have no bearing on actually how life works, and you come up with all this superstitious mumbo-jumbo. And just look at the Dark Ages church, indulgences, and all the crazy things. Every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, and all kinds of stuff. And we have our same little list of crazies.
I decided to dig into this whole what happened in 1888, and I'm just going to add some fuel to the fire, because it's even worse than all of what you're saying. Because, you know, Ellen White, basically in about 1850, the senior Wagner tried to bring this idea that it was about the moral law, the Ten Commandments that Galatians is talking about. And then the son that you're referring to brings this thought forward again decades later, and then Ellen White goes on to say about 5 or 6 years later, it's not the ceremonial law or the moral law, the Ten Commandments, it's all of it.
You're right.
And so again, we've been taught all our life, no, all you Sunday keepers, it's not the Ten Commandments, the moral law, the law that talks about the Sabbath, and you know, that's what we hang our hats on. We say the law that was nailed to the cross was just the ceremonial law. But that's not what Ellen White thought.
You're exactly correct. It's all design law. And so the integrative evidence-based approach requires our understanding of Scripture to harmonize with how reality works. But those who have these irrational, nonsensical, made-up, arbitrary beliefs that function like, then authority is not based on evidence. Authority is based on the person in charge, the position. You see this happening in the world today. You can see there's a whole segment of society that function not teaching people how to discern based on evidence and how things work, but because someone in authority has said it.
Yeah.
Somebody in authority has said it. And this comes out in Christianity and things like, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. The Bible said it, I believe it, that settles it. Sister White said it, I believe it, that settles it. Okay, the Bible said. What's it mean, though? Okay, now, you must not have faith. Because if you have faith, you believe what it says. Well, why did Jesus have to die? For the remission of sins. Okay, what does that mean? What does that accomplish? You don't believe in the remission of sins because of the blood of Jesus? Well, how does this red corpuscles get rid of my sins? You're not a faithful person, are you? You're supposed to believe that. And that answer tells you nothing. And this is what happens when you have a rules-based system. It surrenders the thinking. And the Bible calls us, though, come let us reason together that your sins are like scarlet. Romans 14, every person should be fully persuaded in their own mind. Hebrews 5:14, the mature are those who've developed by practice the ability to discern right from wrong. They actually understand how things work and why they work and why it's right and why it's wrong. And you've heard my metaphor before, for those maybe who are here for the first time. You go to a math class and you have a professor. This is a metaphor for going to church with a pastor. And you have a math textbook, the Bible. And the math teacher teaches you correctly right doctrines. 2 + 2 = 4. You're taught a right doctrine. And you go home all excited to tell your parents or your family, I just learned today 2 + 2 = 4. And they say, well, tell me why. Because the math teacher said so. Because the math textbook said so. And the math textbook would not lie. Okay, I'm sure the math textbook will give you the right answer. I'm glad you have a teacher to understand. But why is 2 + 2 = 4? I don't know, but you see the problem. This is many people go to church, learn a doctrine. Why is it right? I have no idea, but the Bible said it. I believe it. That settles it. And we saw this in COVID. In the church, we had two groups of people, those going to church, like the non-thinking, 2 + 2 = 4, they had the right answer. And then those that went to church and studied the book, and they appreciated the right answers that were there, but they actually learned the principles of mathematics. They learned addition, subtraction, division, and so forth. And thus they all agreed, 2 + 2, there's no difference in the doctrine, 2 + 2 = 4, we all agree. But then one day a new problem comes. A new problem that is not in the textbook. The key in the textbook doesn't tell you the answer to the problem. Are experimental injections with no safety data a religious liberty issue or not? Well, it's not in the Bible. There's nothing in there about experimental injections called vaccines, falsely so-called. And whether your spirit temple, you have a conscientious right to govern your spirit's temple, and if somebody wants to coerce or pressure you to do something, that's a spirit. No, it's not in there. This is not a religious liberty issue. For those who looked for the 2 + 2 = 4, we looked, we examined, we even added in this draw, and there is nothing that actually said one way or the other, so this cannot be a religious liberty issue because the answer is not there. They could not problem solve that. They have no ability to discern right from wrong because it's a rules-oriented system, and if you can't find it declared by the authority, then you don't know how to function. Going on with the quote, I encourage you to read the whole thing. We would seek most earnestly to know God's way. We would work in an opposite direction from selfishness. And our constant prayer would be that we might have the mind of Christ. Notice, we might have the mind of Christ. Not be declared to have it even though you don't, which is what the penal substitution model teaches. That we might have the mind of Christ, and we might be molded and fashioned after his likeness. It is looking to Jesus and beholding his loveliness, having our eyes steadfastly fixed upon him, that we become changed in his image. Notice the emphasis here is on our transformation, our healing, our maturing, our cleansing, having the mind of Christ reproduced within us. This is righteousness by faith. We become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And the legal model, and it's in our writings, it's in our published works, since not by Mrs. White, but by these theologians who hold to this false model, that we actually don't become righteous. We only get declared legally righteous because the righteous blood of Jesus is applied to our account, and we get a legal accounting mechanic in heaven while we remain unrighteous. But this becoming righteous requires we trust God, not trust the legal mechanisms to protect us from God. And notice she describes a law in operation in the statement. It's called the law of worship. By beholding, we become changed. We actually become neurobiologically, characterologically like what it is we spend time esteeming, admiring, fixing our minds upon. We are changed by that. This is not a legal process in a court. It's an actual process of healing transformation that occurs inside living beings by the power of our Creator. And the legal model is designed to obstruct people from experiencing this. Its intention is to keep people from experiencing this, to have a sense of emotional security in claiming the blood to hide them from the punishing source, and they can feel good that their sins have been pardoned and forgiven while they have no power in them to live victoriously.
No power.
This is why we have a message that has been given to the church for the end time people to call people back to creator worship. Continue on with the quote. He will give grace to all that keep his way and do his will and walk in truth. But those who love their own way, who worship their idols of opinion, and do not love God and obey his word, will continue to walk in darkness. Oh, how terrible is unbelief. Love their own way, self-centeredness, driven by the spirit of fear to protect self, forming their own idols of a legal religion with a God who functions like them. A God who will punish their enemies one day, and they can look on the stand on the walls of the New Jerusalem and look forward to the day that those enemies of theirs suffer in the torments that inflicted upon them by the God that they worship. But they don't trust God. They trust in the mechanics, the claims, the rights. Jesus has paid my debt. I have a right to be here.
Wow.
Oh. Some have been heard to say. Their problem is not failing to believe the right doctrines. A truth such as Jesus is my Savior, the Sabbath, but failing to trust God because of the lie about his law. Continue on. This is an incredible, just the way she writes. As well let light be poured upon the blind as to present truth to these souls. The one cannot see, the other will not see. She continues on. I beseech you, whose names are registered on the church book as worthy members. Again, to whom is she writing? Seventh-day Adventist Christians. Seventh-day Adventist Christians. To be indeed worthy through the virtue of Christ, mercy and truth and the love of God are promised to the humble and contrite soul. The displeasure and judgments of God are against those who persist in walking in their own ways, loving self, loving the praise of men. His displeasure at their refusal to trust, their refusal to allow him to heal them, is the displeasure every parent experiences when their child refuses correction, refuses healing, refuses saving. You're not happy. You're displeased that they persist in a rebellious, self-destructive way. And his judgment is the accurate diagnosis of their condition. He judges. They refuse him, prefer their own selfishness, their own legal religion, the heart. He judges their heart is closed and he won't force his way in. And that they are becoming like the God they worship, the God of their own idol. They will certainly be swept into the satanic delusions of these last days because they receive not the love of truth. She's talking about Seventh-day Adventist Christians here, folks.
Yes.
Church members, people, members in good standing are going to be swept into the last day delusion. How could that happen? They got the right day of the week. They're on the right Sabbath. So were the ones who crucified Christ and wanted him down so they could go home and keep the day. Because the Lord has in former days blessed and honored them, they flatter themselves that they are chosen and true and do not need warning and instruction and reproof. See, this is the message she's about to jump into now, the message of Laodicea. Notice what she says next. The true witness says, who's the true witness?
Jesus.
Yes, that she's referring to what we read out of Revelation, Jesus. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The professed people, notice, professed people claiming him, of God have the charge against them. Jesus has a controversy with the Seventh-day Adventist church. He has a charge against them. Nevertheless, I have something against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou hast fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove the candlestick out of the place, except you repent. The love to Jesus that once burned upon the altar of the heart has become dimmed and nearly extinguished. The power of God is not, understand, the power of God that brings salvation is not the power that speaks worlds into existence. Might and force. God cannot, what's it say in Zechariah 4:6? Not by might, nor by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord. God cannot win a soul to salvation by breaking the door of their heart down. That's why he knocks.
Yeah.
With truth and love. It's truth and love. You have to open the door. Why? Certainly he's the creator God. He could reach into any human mind and make changes against that person's will. But if he did that, number one, he wouldn't be a God that we could trust. He'd be a manipulator. But what happens to the individual if he did that? He destroys them. They're no longer them. The only way for you to be saved and still be you is by your willful choice to agree and trust. That's the only way.
Is that what the scripture, the truth shall set you free?
Yes.
Can you kind of expound on that a little bit? Because what sets you free from what?
Lies, distrust, fear, self-centeredness. See, we are born into this world with a spirit of fear and self-centeredness. Every child comes into the world with it, inherited from Adam and Eve. And the spirit of fear and self-centeredness makes us fearful of rejection, abandonment, loneliness, not doing it right, being punished, making a mistake. And so what do? We immediately start attaching to ourselves anything in the world that can make us feel safe and secure. Some people become perfectionistic. I'm going to get good grades. And I can't tolerate if I get a 99 because if I miss one point, I'm bad and I'll feel guilty. So we use our performance and our good work and our efforts to make ourselves feel good. Other people, relationships. I'll get people to like me. I'll be very social and everybody will love me. And I'll do whatever people want so they'll like me. Other people comfort themselves with food. Other people comfort themselves with addictions. But we're all attaching things to our hearts to try to mitigate the spirit of fear in which we're born. And it doesn't work. Completely pathological. And eventually you have life experiences that all your good works. Another way, you join a legal church with a legal religious system, and you're told if you do this and you do that, you get all your sins pardoned, and you're going to be safe and you're going to be secure. And you never marry somebody who isn't a member of the church. You have to be baptized first. You follow all the legal rules and they get baptized first, and you find out they're unconverted and you have a terrible marriage. How could this happen? I follow all the rules.
That's right. It happened.
And that's when you begin to think, hey, something's missing here. And that ultimately leads you to Christ in John 3:3, except a man is born again. You have to let go of the life you inherited from Adam, and you have to receive a new life, the life of Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. It's a new spirit, a new animating energy, a motivation. It's no longer self and fear that drives us. It is love and trust that drives us. And then in that journey, we are empowered to succeed. We make that choice we talked about earlier. We make that choice for love and trust. We're empowered. And slowly, the old habits, the old behaviors, the old attachments that we used to come from are cut away from us. That's circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit. This is how reality works. And so the truth wins us to trust. And then in that trust, we experience the truth, not just concept, not just an idea. We experience the truth of who Christ is. Because spiritual truth. Okay. To spiritual strength has become enfeebled. What's that? To love Jesus? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Spiritual strength has become enfeebled. The displeasure of the Lord is... Oh, did I read that already? The displeasure of the Lord is against his people. It is their present condition. In their present condition, it is impossible for them to represent the character of Christ. In their present condition. You know, this again, is to... His people. This is the Adventist membership. This is why the delay. This is why since 1888 we're still here. Because the message that would cause people to connect with God and trust, open their heart, receive a new life, be empowered and transformed, and the world would be lighted with the glory of Christ, has been eclipsed and replaced with a penal legal fraud that keeps people living in fear, insecurity, with a form of godliness that is powerless. And when the true witness has sent them counsel, reproof, and warnings because he loves them. That's this message. This message is a message of love. It's not a message of condemnation. It's not a message of cast off. It's not a message I don't care. It's a message of, hey, there's still time. Repent, surrender, open the door, I'll come in and heal you. Well, they have refused to receive the message. They have refused to come to light, to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. Jesus said, I lay down my life for my sheep, therefore does my Father love me. By taking your sins upon myself, I am opening the channel through which his grace can flow to all who will accept it. In giving myself for the sin of the world, I have prepared a way for the unrepressed tide of his love to flow to men. Notice again, the purpose of Christ's sacrifice was not to do something to God, to propitiate him, to appease him, to apply a legal payment in some system. It was operational, functional, reality-based because human beings were animated, motivated by a spirit of fear and distrust and self-centeredness, and we needed to be reanimated with a new life of love and trust. And Christ took this place and went through what he went through for the purpose of having God's life, his love, flow back into humanity. That's when we're reborn. We receive the life of Christ. There is a lack of moral and spiritual power throughout our conferences. She's talking to the Methodist? No, these are Adventists. Many churches do not have light in themselves. These are our churches, folks. The members do not give evidence that they are branches of the true vine. Again, this is a design law. Understand, a vine and branches. Branches have no life in their own. They receive life from the vine, and as they receive life from the vine, they grow, they mature, they produce fruit, but it's only the outworking of the life that flows into them. We are the branches grafted into Christ through faith, and we receive a new life, and we bring about peaceable fruits of righteousness, living a new life, animated by the life of Christ. But that only happens if you're willing to trust him, open the door, and let go the life of fear and self-protection. The members do not give evidence that they are branches of the true vine by bearing much fruit to the glory of God, but appear to be withering away. Their Redeemer has withdrawn his light, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, from their assemblies. There has been a separation of the soul from God. Many have cut off the communication between him and the soul by refusing his messengers and his message. This is post-1888, folks. Our churches have cut themselves off from the Holy Spirit by doubling down on a penal legal system of authority with a God who is the source of death inflicted and requires a blood payment of a human sacrifice not to kill you. The Holy Spirit will not empower people to present Satan's view of God to the world. Until we come back and judge God rightly, the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Until we come back, which is foundational on how you understand God's law. If you believe any part of God's law functions no differently than a human law, just a made-up rule, you will necessarily then believe God is the source of inflicted pain, or else people get away with it. The only way we worship God as creator is to understand all of his laws are expressions of his character built into the operations of reality, and breaking them take you out of harmony with life. And the wages of sin is death. Those who sow to the carnal nature from that nature reap destruction. Sin when full grown brings forth death, as the Bible says. And God has been working through Christ and all of his agencies to purge the rebellion, the fear, the self-centeredness out of us, restore his perfect righteousness, his law, write my law in your hearts and minds, the life of Christ within us, to reconcile us back to him so we can have life. This is reality. There is a lack of moral and spiritual power, and many of the churches do not have... Okay, I read that. Okay, great. Yes, and rejecting his messengers and message. That is Jones, Wagner, White, and every person since them who is taking this true message. If you're taking this true message, you're one of his messengers. And if you're getting rejected, just like Jesus told his apostles, don't get your feelings hurt. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And notice again what she says next. In our largest churches, the greatest evils exist because these have had the greatest light. They have not a true knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ in his sent. No, they don't. They don't know God is the source of all life and his laws are designed. No, they are worshiping a God who is an arbitrary dictator who makes up rules and must use his power to kill. You remember published in the review, December 23, 2023? Where it said explicitly, God killed Jesus so he won't have to execute you. Yeah, that was just 2 years ago. Just 2 years ago. That is evil. I'm going to just say it's evil.
Yes.
So why would it be the largest churches? It's because, in my view, it's because tribalism has taken hold of humanity again. And everyone wants to be part of the, quote, winning team.
There you go. Human system. See, in our largest churches, again, our church, they have the right 28 fundamental beliefs. They are rich in truths, in doctrines, in proof texts, and they feel very good belonging to this organization, this club, because this organization has evidence that it is called by God and is a remnant group, specially blessed with inspiration, and we can feel rich. We are part of the remnant because we have membership in this organization and we believe the right things.
Yes.
And these deluded souls have all the right doctrines set in the wrong law. The right doctrines set in the wrong law. And thus they end up worshiping the wrong God, just like the Jews 2,000 years ago. That is why we were called specifically to take the right doctrines and reset them all into creator worship, which is design law. The leaven of unbelief is working, and unless these evils which bring the displeasure of God are corrected in its members, the whole church stands accountable for them. The deep movings of the Spirit of God are not with them. The glorious presence of the King of Saints and his power to cleanse from all moral defilement are not manifest among them. Why? Because they have a doctrinal system of beliefs that tell them that when they claim the blood of Jesus in heaven and confess their sins, that gets counted in a record book up there. They get declared to be righteous while they remain unrighteous on earth. So they actually never open the heart to trust God, and they are never cleansed in heart and mind to be reborn. Many come to the assembly as worshipers, like the door upon its hinges. They understand not the true application of the scriptures, nor the power of God. They have eyes, but they see not. Ears have they, but they hear not. They continue in their evil ways, yet regard themselves as the privileged, obedient people who are doers of his word. This is law-keeping, legal religion, obeying the rules, got the list, wearing the right things, etc. The Lord has sent a message to arouse his people to repent and to do their first work. But how has his message been received? Well, some have heeded it. Others have cast contempt and reproach on the message and the messenger. The 1888 message, she herself, who was shipped to Australia. The messenger, if you look on a globe sometime, look at North America, look at Australia, you actually can't get further away on the globe than Australia. It's exact opposite of where we are. I mean, South Pole's closer than Australia. Spirituality deadened, humility and childlike simplicity gone, a mechanical, formal profession of faith has taken the place of love and devotion. A mechanical, do the sinner's prayer, confess your sins, ask the blood of Jesus to cover all your sins, believe that Jesus is in heaven and has gone to the Father to apply his merits to your case, and the Father will declare to be righteous even though you're not. There will be no love or devotion in your heart because you will remain unrighteous, but you will be legally pardoned and declared to be righteous. Is this mournful condition of things to continue? Is the lamp of God's love to go out in darkness? The Savior calls, listen to his voice. Be zealous and repent. Repent, confess your sins, and you will be forgiven. Turn ye, why will you die? Why will you try to rekindle a mere fitful fire and walk in the sparks of your own kindling? And this article goes on. We're going to stop on the article here. She has much more to say. It's an impactful article. It's a powerful article. Yeah. Do you see why we're where we are today?
Yeah. Yes.
And there are two versions of God being taught. There's the truth of who he is as revealed in Christ, the creator whose laws are the laws upon which reality are built. And then there's the fraudulent view, Satan's view. Yeah. He doesn't function any different than the creature. Yeah, he's more powerful. He's more powerful, and his power scares us because he's more powerful, then he can use his power to hurt us. Because that's what creatures do. And you understand dynamically, if you get your mind around these ideas, you'll see all of the pieces of Scripture fall into place. Yeah. Satan, when he's in heaven, described in Isaiah chapter 14. How does he assert himself? You read that. He seeks to ascend. He moves upward. He will sit on the heights of the north. He will enthrone himself on the throne of God. In other words, he will assert as a creature privileges, authorities, and powers that are not real, that do not exist in reality. He is a creature, but he will, by voice of authority, claim to rise over so that he can, through authority made up rules enforced, exert power to exploit the masses. This is how every human government works. Every human government in history has the ruling elites rise up to use made up rules and authority enforced to exploit the masses for the benefit of the ruling elites. Every human government history. That's why Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Philippians chapter 2, though. Jesus, who is fully God, did not think equality with God. It says, Jesus, who by nature is God, so his natural state is divine. But he did not think his natural state of divinity, being a member of the Godhead, was something to be held on to. But he chose to surrender that natural state, take on humanity, become a servant, suffering all the way. So Satan is trying by authority and rules to ascend himself. Jesus has by nature the position. That's objective reality. But he chooses to surrender those prerogatives and privileges for the purpose of uplifting the masses.
And we all can be one with that.
That's correct. And when we see the reality of who Christ is, who he's revealed his Father to be. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Then we surrender the heart to him and receive his Holy Spirit. Which, what's when the Holy Spirit comes, what did Jesus say? The Comforter is going to, he's not going to speak on his own. He's going to speak only what he hears. Who do you think the Holy Spirit's listening to? Jesus. Because Jesus went back to heaven in humanity. As the Son of Man. And so Jesus now is not everywhere. Because he's still in a human body. And so the Holy Spirit is his representative. And he says he will take what's mine and make it known to you. He will take my life and share it with you. And you become partakers of the divine nature. You get a new life. You get reborn by the indwelling Spirit. And you're motivated by a new. And then you're every day trust. Live that life of trust. Trust him with how it goes. And then when we get this right, the Holy Spirit, the latter rain is going to fall. And the world will be lighted. And there's going to be two competing groups. One is going to be promoting a religion, a worship of a God. And that God is going to come and he's going to say all kinds of melodious and wonderful things and Bible verses and Bible doctrines. He might endorse all 28 of your church. But at the end of the day, he's going to say, and he's going to claim having given his life for you. And then he's going to say that if you won't love me, if you won't accept my payment in your behalf, if you won't worship me, law and justice requires that sin must be punished. And if you won't accept my payment for your punishment, as much as it breaks my heart, I'm going to have to punish you. I'm going to have to kill you. Do you understand that basically most of the leadership that I've read from our church and the things they write, they're going to say, this is our God. We have waited for him. And all those who understand reality and what has been revealed are going to say, that's the liar. Because love doesn't work that way. Yes?
You know, I appreciate this. And it's serious and solemn and it's needful. I was reading something, though, this week that really gave me some encouragement. And it was from Ellen White's diary that she wrote in 1891. I think it was April. And she had some sleepless nights because she had gotten a couple letters from America. She was in New Zealand. And she'd gotten a couple letters from America. And one of them was, well, both of them were. One of them was from the president of the Iowa Conference. And he wrote a full confession and wanted forgiveness for his condition at the 1888 conference. Mm. Both of them had changed their lives. And she had some sleepless nights because she was rejoicing in the mercy of God.
Yeah, and in the quote that I quoted, she said, some have repented. She said, some have.
But these were two of the leaders, and they wrote a full confession.
And I rejoice to hear that. Let me ask you the question. Did those two leaders, in their repentance and acceptance of the message, result in the direction of the church changing its direction?
No.
No, that's Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea you just described. 2,000 years ago, Joseph Arimathea, Nicodemus, and several, and how many priests on the day of Pentecost accepted? Did the system, though, change?
No.
And so this is why the message, and why I have not spent any time trying to go into the halls of the organization with you know, treatises and books and meetings to change. It's Jesus and the apostles didn't do that.
Wow.
Our message is to go to the people.
Right. Yeah.
Go to the people. Let the people make their decisions. I don't have great encouragement that the organized system, because 2,000 years ago, the leader of the system said it is better for one man to die than the nation, because we're the remnant, we have the gospel message, we know that if our nation is destroyed, we won't be able to fulfill our calling and evangelize the world, so it's better to sacrifice this innocent man than to lose this, because we have a mission to do. It's better for employees and members to be given an experimental injection they don't want than for us to go against the government and lose our government funding and lose our healthcare system, because we have a health message to take to the world, and we wouldn't want to lose our ability to take the health message to the world, so it's better for that. I see huge parallels between all this. When you operate on a system of rules, then you will create these structures that allow you to justify self based off of fear of the consequence rather than actually standing for the principles and kingdom of God and trusting him without ghosts. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much. We are living in exciting times, times that your friends of Scripture looked forward to and prophesied about. Events are happening around the world that we see your hand in, Lord, and we just pray that in our individual lives, our hearts will be receptive to your Spirit, that we will be able to see and understand where you're leading and respond with love and trust in you, to not only experience your peace and joy, but to be solidified, sealed in heart and mind, that we can stay faithful and speak clearly when the challenges come, so that others who are confused and haven't heard this message can hear and also open their heart to the knocking of your Spirit, that they might be transformed and prepared as well. We pray in your holy name. Amen.